It has been a few weeks since we have been in Isaiah. The week before last, of course, was the conference. Had a great time there, but we want to get back on track here with our study of the Old Testament prophets. And we are once again in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 9, we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, 7, and 8. We're slowing down here just a little bit, and then we'll pick back up a little bit more quickly through the book next week. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, 7, 8, very, very important, very famous passage here. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can meet here this morning and look into your word and allow your word to get into us and to reorient our thinking, to renew our mind, and so that we would, instead of allowing the things and the cares of this world to get us sidetracked, that we would allow your word to keep us focused on what really is going on in this world. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I mentioned, we've been going through the book of Isaiah. We're not going verse by verse through this book. We're just trying to hit some highlights so that we can appreciate the purpose of the book of Isaiah in Israel's edification plan. This particular prophecy here is a very significant prophecy, and we have slowed down here a little bit. We want to look at the details of this prophecy. You'll notice again at verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." We mentioned that passage right there. If you have a child that is born and a son that is given, what did we find out when we looked at that? I guess it's 3 weeks ago now, actually. The child is born and a son is given. What did we find out about that? Anybody remember the significance of that? Yeah, but what else? There you go. That's his humanity and his deity. Okay, you've got the child that's born. There's his humanity. There's the virgin birth. But you have the son who is given. There's his deity. And we've made a comparison of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the prophet prophesied to David that the Messiah would be not just David's seed line, David's child, but God's son. Okay, we looked at that in detail 3 weeks ago, so we're not going to do it again. But just remember that. When that verse says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," that when you compare it with the other verses and everything, you know that it's a clear reference to the prediction, the prophecy, that the Messiah would be God in human flesh. And of course, you already saw in Isaiah the prophecy about, if you'll go back over to chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive," so there's his humanity, right, "and bear a son, and shall call his name," and what's the name? And what does that mean? Right, so Isaiah's already prophesied about the fact that God is going to come and be with us. God himself in human flesh. Okay, so, like I say, we looked at that in detail a few weeks back, so let's move on from there. He says, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given." The other interesting cross-reference that you want to make with that is John chapter 3, verse 16. Anybody know what John 3:16 says? Everybody knows that one, right? But notice what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There's its sons given. The prophecy of Isaiah 9 and John 3:16 go together. Son is given. Okay, we also talked about that. So let's move on. Watch this now. Excuse me. What the prophecy goes on to say, it says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." It's obviously a prediction that he is going to be the ruler of the nations, that he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The government's going to be upon his shoulder. And then it says, "And his name shall be called." And it lists, Isaiah lists five titles, five names that they're going to give to the Messiah. And we want to spend some time looking at each of these five names. We've already looked at the first one, and we have four more to go, and we're going to go through these four fast because it took way too much time to look at just the first one here. But one thing I do want to point out, which I did point out last time, notice the five names. It says, his name shall be called. This isn't what they call him at his first coming, and they don't call him this today. His name shall be called. This is what they're going to call him in connection with his second coming and the establishment of the kingdom. And they're going to give him these titles, these names, because of what he does as part of setting up the kingdom. He's going to earn these titles. He's going to earn these names is what's going to happen. All right? And notice you have five of them. It says, his name shall be called Wonderful. Then there's a comma. And then Counselor, there's the second, the Mighty God, that's the third, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You have five of them. In the new translations, at least if I remember correctly, checking the NIV and the NAS, you can check some of the others. But in the new translations, they have four titles instead of five. And the reason they do it is that they take the comma away from the first name there. So they have him called Wonderful Counselor. See that? Instead of Wonderful, comma, Counselor. There are definitely five titles here that they're going to call him as part of his second coming and establishing the kingdom. So just kind of be aware of that. Sometimes people say, well, the little, you know, missing a word here, missing a little something there, doesn't matter. It does matter. Even a comma. Over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, he bases an entire argument on the presence or absence of one single letter. You know what his argument is? Seed. That's exactly right, Eric. Seed compared to seeds. He bases his entire argument on whether or not there's one letter there. So don't tell me that a word or a letter or a comma or a jot or tittle doesn't matter. It does matter. But anyway, so let's go back then. Okay, so you got the five titles here. What's the first one? Okay, you've got Wonderful. And we talked about that last time. Quickly, what it means is this. When he comes back with the intention and purpose of establishing his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, he is going to work wonderfully. Now, wonderfully in that context is not so much the sense of, oh, he's going to paint a wonderful sunset or he's going to paint a wonderful forest kind of a thing. That's not the wonder that he's going to do. Instead, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, the plagues, they were called signs and wonders. And what he's going to do in connection with coming and destroying the rebel, destroying Satan's plan of evil off this earth, he is going to work wonderfully, is what he's going to do. And he's going to come back, and the wonders that he did back there in Egypt, that were just in a small scale, they're going to be multiplied manyfold. And if you want to read some of those wonders, go read the book of Revelation. So they're going to call his name Wonderful. And it's going to be because he is going to do wonderful exploits with signs and wonders to demonstrate that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of this earth. That this earth is his. Remember when he brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt? Let me have you look at a quick cross-reference and then we'll move on here. Look at Exodus chapter number 19. Look over what it says here at Exodus chapter number 19, and I'm going to pick up here at verse 3. This is a passage you're all pretty familiar with. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is right after he brought them out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and so forth. And he says this, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. And watch what he says here. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Look at the following statement. What does it say there? Okay. Why bring that up? God brings it up here because that's the issue. The reason He brought them out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders has to do with the fact that the earth belongs to Him, but it is in the hand of a rebel. And the major aspect, the major part of His plan to take back the earth has to do with establishing the nation of Israel as kings and priests on this planet. So He's telling Moses to tell Israel, don't you let Israel forget the purpose for which I created them and the purpose for which I brought them out. I created them and I brought them out because the earth is mine and it's in play. It's in the battle. That's what the battle's about. See that there? Well, so those signs and wonders, when He says to Moses to go tell Israel and Pharaoh and so forth, He says, against all the gods of Egypt am I going to perform my signs and wonders. Okay, so anyway, that whole concept, they're going to call Him wonderful because He is going to work wonderfully in beating up the bad guys, okay? Now, the fact is that once He does all that and lifts the curse, well, then this earth will function to the capacity God originally intended it to function. And there will be, therefore, these beautiful sunsets and beautiful forests and et cetera. But that follows this one, His coming back in wrath and judgment. Okay, let's move. Any questions on that, by the way? Any questions on that? Yes, Jeff, go ahead.
About the adoption of Israel, that I left a message on.
Yes, that. Yes. It is. In Romans 9 and 11, Paul talks about the fact that the adoption pertains to Israel. That's their prophesied adoption. And Israel will receive their adoption at the second coming of Christ.
In contrast to the adoption of the body of Christ.
Yeah, we don't receive our adoption until the rapture. Okay? Today we have the spirit of adoption. We've not been adopted yet, which is interesting. Okay? Most people think that as believers you are already adopted. You're not adopted yet. Okay, that's, people go, whoa, what are you talking about? You know, but Romans 8 says we're waiting for the adoption, which means we don't have it yet. So, okay, so let's move on quickly. Look at the next. So the first one was wonderful. What was the second one? Okay, so look at that one there. Counselor. I think it might have been John. Was somebody, when we talked about this a couple weeks ago, they said that, well, the word counselor, you usually think of an attorney. Was that you that said that? Somebody said that. I forget who it was. Yeah, okay. But that's not the sense at all here of the word counselor. Let me just do something here. Let's run some references here and see if we can determine from Scripture why they're going to call Him counselor. All right? Come with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to run several references here and see if we can figure out why they're going to call Him counselor. Look over to Isaiah 40. Look at Isaiah 40. And we're going to run a series of references here. You have to kind of take each of these verses together, kind of make a chain link out of them. Isaiah 40, verse 13, it says this, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Or being His counselor hath taught Him. Okay, involved in the word counselor implied in that verse is the concept of what? Teaching, a teacher, okay? Now, let's keep reading verse 13 and 14 again. Notice the question is, okay, well, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? What's the obvious answer to that question, by the way? Did anybody teach God? Nobody's taught God. Verse 14, "With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding?" Once again, what's the answer to the question, the series of questions? Nobody. So what else do you see in the word counsel, counselor, by the questions in verse 14? Well, it's the idea of receiving instruction, being taught about judgment, about knowledge, the way of understanding how things work. You see the idea involved in the word counsel and counselor. So someone who's a counselor, you go to them to be what? Taught. To be taught about what? Judgment, knowledge, understanding. Okay, so take those ideas. Let's keep going. Look at chapter 41. 41 and verse 28. Look at 41 verse 28. It says, "For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no," notice, "counselor." Okay, wait. Counselor, what's a counselor for? You go to that counselor to receive teaching, instruction about judgment, to gain understanding, to gain wisdom, right? So he says, "For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no," notice, "counselor that, when I asked of them, could answer a word. But contrast, behold, they are all," what? "Vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." So what is the opposite of a counselor? What would you say about the information that someone who is the opposite of a counselor provides? You'd call it a bunch of hot air. See verse 29? "Their vanity. Nothing but wind and confusion." Okay? So you know what the opposite is. All right? Let's keep going. Go to chapter 25. What's that? Yes. Isaiah 25. Yeah, thanks. Isaiah 25. Look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 in verse 1. It says this, "O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things." Okay, there's connected with His title, wonderful. "Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Now, when he says "thy counsels," what would that mean? The teachings, His Word. So, what happens is that Israel's going to go to Him, and they're going to find, look, think about the statement here, "thy counsels of old." When it says "thy counsels of old," it means they've been around for a long time, the eternal Word of God. And it says about those counsels, "thy counsels of old," guess what they're going to wind out? Guess what they're going to find out that they are? They are what? Faithfulness and truth. You know what Israel's going to find out? In fact, all the world's going to find out, wow, the Word of God really was the truth. What God said of old is exactly what's going to come to pass. He had the wisdom all along. He had the instruction all along. We should have gone to Him all along for judgment, for wisdom, for understanding how things work. Well, what happens is that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to take His Word. Let me say it this way. Just like at His first coming, everything He did, it's almost like He had a check, a list of things that had to be fulfilled in, from the Old Testament prophecies. And as He's living His life, He just checks it off. Yep, okay, we got that verse taken care of. And yep, got that verse taken care of. Yep, got. He lived His whole life in connection with what the prophecy declared He would do. He walked by faith, He lived it, and so forth. So too, when you come back, when you go to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom, He's going to open the book and He's going to just go and fulfill what else needs to be fulfilled. That's exactly what He's going to go to the Word of God, and He's going to prove that what God said of old, His counsels of old, guess what? They're going to prove to be faithful and true. He's going to come and do what the verses say. That's why they're going to call Him Counselor. They're going to say, wow, you have the Word of God. You have the truth all along to be taught, to gain wisdom, to gain understanding. We should have gone to you. Yeah, duh, kind of a thing, you know. Look at a couple of other passages here, if you would. Go to chapter 2 of Isaiah, chapter number 2. Look over to chapter number 2. Watch this now. So He comes back. He fulfills verse by verse by verse, intentionally, on purpose, what the verses say, proving that God's counsels of old are faithful and true. They're going to come to pass just like God said. Therefore, you can trust Him. And then He establishes the kingdom. So now watch what happens here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." By the way, if your mountain, if the mountain of your house is established in the top of the mountains, is that an advantage? What's the advantage? If you know anything about tactics for military, you got the high ground, right? I see what's coming, okay? This is, of course, a prediction about his kingdom. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. The reason he uses the word mountain here is oftentimes through the prophets, especially in Daniel. Remember, Daniel has that vision of the stone that is cut out without hands. It crushes the image, and then it, the stone, becomes an exceeding great mountain and fills the whole earth. Remember? So here you have the mountain of the Lord's house is established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. And by the way, not to conquer it, but to do something else. Look at verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will, guess what? Teach. Isn't that exactly what we found part of the definition or the application of the idea of a counselor is? He shall teach us of his ways. They're going to find the counsels of the Lord of old are faithful and true. See that? He shall teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, a small illustration of this. Remember when Solomon was at the height of his kingdom, or pretty close to it, I should say, and the word spread among the Gentiles about this spectacular king and his wisdom and his architecture and his design, his intelligence, etc. Who came to see him? What's the famous story? The queen of... Remember that? She came to see him, and she spent some time with him. She looked at his kingdom, talked with his servants, talked with the people, talked with him. And she says, excuse me, she says back to him, she said that the half wasn't even told me in my kingdom, what we heard about you. And she goes to him, why? For counsel. Well, in a small way, what's going to happen is that they're going to call the Lord Jesus Christ counselor. The nations of the world are going to say, let's go to Jerusalem because that guy will have the answer. Didn't that make this wonderful? They're not doing that today. They don't care what Jesus Christ has to say today. They don't care what the Bible has to say today. And you got to remember as well that in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't take His Word, the written Word of God. You know, the Bible in the kingdom is not going to collect dust. You with me on that? One of the things that God told Moses to tell Israel when they got a king, one of the things that the king that sat on the throne was supposed to do, he was supposed to have his own copy of the Word of God, and he was supposed to judge the nation of Israel and lead them out of his own copy. The Lord Jesus, listen, the Bible isn't going to disappear during the kingdom. That's when the Word of God is going to be exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to operate right from the Word of God. When they come and seek counsel at him, he's not going to close his Bible. He's going to open up and say, let me show you, right here, and so forth. He's going to quote the Word of God. He's going to use Scripture. Okay? So they're going to call him Counselor. Look over to Isaiah chapter 11. I know we have to do these a lot more quickly because we won't get through all this. Isaiah chapter number 11. Watch this. Again, another connection about the prophecy. Isaiah 11 verse 1. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of what? Counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and so on. So they're going to call him Counselor. They don't call him that today. And it's going to take his second coming when he establishes his kingdom on this earth and demonstrates the fact that the Word of God that has lived forever and will live forever, that they are faithful and true. You see why they're going to come, why they're going to call him Counselor? Any questions on that one? Okay, let's move on. There's a lot more verses you could look at, but that's okay. Let's move on. What's the next one? Okay, this is a great one too. The mighty, not the mighty mouse, but the mighty God. Okay? And I do say that kind of jokingly. They used mice in the Old Testament. Among the Gentiles, their gods and so forth, they had the mighty mouse. Mickey Mouse is not the first time anybody ever made money with a mouse. You think I'm nuts there, but that's the fact. You go back in the Old Testament and you find what they did with the mice back there. It was a mouse. Anyway, okay. All right. You don't have to turn in your Disney tickets, though. Okay, look at this one. So the idea of the mighty God, what does it even sound like that that is going to mean? They're going to call him the mighty God. What's it sound like?
Powerful.
Yeah, powerful, but powerful to do what?
Whatever we want.
Yeah, but specific. That's true, by the way. But what? You betcha. Powerful, again, to kick somebody's... Yeah, okay, can we say it that way? Look with me, if you would, over to Deuteronomy. Let's run again, once again, several references here. Look over to Deuteronomy, chapter number 3. Watch this here. Let's just kind of put some verses together here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 3. They're going to call him the mighty God. Well, that means they're going to call Jesus Christ God. See that? And attach mighty to it. Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. I hope I have the right reference here. Let's see if this is the right one. O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand. 24. Deuteronomy 3, 24. This is Moses talking to Israel. This is the generation that is going to go into the land under the leadership of Joshua. And Moses is preparing them to go into the land. He doesn't get to take them in, of course. Anyway, Moses says, O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to Thy works and according to Thy might? And, of course, what he's speaking about is the fact that he brought Israel out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders. He sustained the nation through the wilderness wanderings, even though that generation from 20 years old and upwards died and so forth. Now you've got this new generation, and he's going to take them into the land. So you see how he asks that question. He makes, Thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven and earth that can do according to Thy works and according to Thy mighty power and Thy might? If you look over to chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 34, chapter 4, verse 34, look at what he asks. He says, I'm going to start at verse 32, 4:32. He says, he tells Israel this. Moses tells Israel, he says, For ask now the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, so there would be Genesis with the creation of Adam, and ask from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Moses says, you go ask all over the face of the planet, from the day that God created Adam unto this day, ask him if there's ever been anything like this before. Like what before? Just keep reading. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking unto out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? What's the answer to that question? No. God has never talked with any nation like that before. Or, here's the next question. Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And so on. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, that there is none else besides Him. You see, it's going to take, it will take, the Lord Jesus Christ, just like God took Israel out of the midst of Egypt. Israel was in the iron furnace. Egypt is said to be the iron furnace. They were in the death grips of the adversary. And God comes and enters right into the enemy territory, and He takes His nation out of that grip, and He brings them out. Well, so too, in prophecy, the nation of Israel is going to be wound up scattered all over the face of the earth and so forth, mostly over there in the Middle East, of course. But scattered over, they're going to be in the death grips of the adversary, and it is going to take the King, the mighty God, to come back and repeat what He did back there in Egypt, only the next time it's going to be on a grand scale, okay? And they're going to call Him the mighty God because of what He's going to do in connection with taking Israel out. Look at a couple others as well. Look over to chapter 10. Let's see, 10, I think verse 17 here. 10:17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward," and so on. Now, if you'll look over to Exodus 15, once God did bring Israel out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea. Let me see here, Exodus 15. Look at Exodus 15, verse 1. This is the first time in the Bible, where the words sang, we talked about this before, sang, song. The first time in the Bible where those words appear. Look at this verse, Exodus 15, verse 1. And actually in a different order, sang, sing, song. Okay. Then, there it is, sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. See, you got sang, song, and sing. That's the first time in the Bible that it actually records that they're doing that. Notice what's the very first word in that verse. Then. Well, what happened in chapter 14? The destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Remember that? See, it's not until the horse and his rider is thrown into the sea that that final new song is going to be sung. This is just a precursor for that. See that? Notice what the song says. We're not going to read the whole song. It's a wonderful song. Go read it in your later on today. But look at what it says. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing. See, they're singing this, that I'm going to sing that out in the future. See that? I will sing unto the Lord. Watch this, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Prophetically, that winds up being a picture of the guy over in the book of Revelation, the first seal that's broken, and he goes out, the horse and his rider and so forth. He's going to eventually be thrown into the sea. Now watch verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. There's that word again. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Look at verse 3. The Lord is a man of what? War. The Lord is his name. Make sure you make this connection. The reason that they're going to call him the mighty God is because he's going to come back and earn that title. And he's going to earn that title as a result of manifesting the fact that he is a man of war. And he will take on anyone that challenges him, and he will crush him. Prophetically, that's what's going to happen. He is indeed going to throw the horse and his rider in the sea. Okay? So you understand what that title has to do with, right? They're going to call him the mighty God, the God who's able to put forth his might to redeem and rescue his nation, to pull him out from the clutches of the Antichrist and Satan. Okay? The mighty God. Quickly, let's look at some others. Psalms 24. Psalms 24. How are we doing on time? Psalms 24. Look at this quickly here. Let's just run some others real quickly. Psalms 24. Maybe I should just give you some of these. Write down Psalms 24, 8. Psalms 24, it says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong." Actually, you do need to read that verse because that'll help us here. Psalms 24, 8. Psalms 24, 8. It says, well, look at 7. Read the whole psalm when you get a moment, okay? But verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then the question, well, who is the King of glory? Who is this King of glory? Here's who he is. He's the Lord strong and what? Mighty. The Lord what? Mighty in battle. That he's going to earn that title, the Mighty God, because he's going to manifest his capacity to be mighty in battle. Okay? That was Psalms 24, 8. Write down, again, just for time's sake, write down Psalms 50, verse 1. Psalm 50, verse 1. Psalms 132, verse 2 and 5. 132, verse 2 and 5. Psalms 145, verse 4. And, I mean, I got too many more. Okay? Way too many more. But those would be a couple to look at. It's incredible. Okay, what's the next title? Quickly. Next title is what? Okay, you've got the everlasting, now notice Father, okay? Look, by the way, you've got him, wonderful counselor, you've got him called God, now they're going to call him something about Father, Everlasting Father. Now, look with me at a couple of things. Look over to Isaiah 63. Still got a little bit of a cough, kind of lingering from the last week, but it's way better than it was, I tell you. Look over to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Look at Isaiah 63, verse 16. It says, Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. The idea of everlasting father, remember that Israel had gone completely away from God in their idolatry, and God gave them up. He abandoned them. They, of course, abandoned God first and so forth. But the whole idea about being an everlasting father unto them is that God is going to own them as their father, and He's going to own them forever. And you can see the question is, look at verse 15 and 16 again. Isaiah prophesies, he says, "Look down from heaven and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained?" In other words, Isaiah is on behalf of the remnant. He's saying, "Lord, where are you? Have you abandoned us? Where are your mercies? Are they restrained? If you restrain something, what are you doing? You're holding it back, right?" And then he says at verse 16, "Doubtless thou art our father." The remnant is finally owning God as their father, and they say this: "Though Abraham be ignorant of us," all he means by that is, you know, we're several generations removed, and we've totally abandoned, you know, we've gone away from what you intended with Abraham and so forth. "Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not." Abraham, remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, though our forefathers won't even acknowledge us. They'll say, "Well, we don't know who they are. They've gone away. Yet thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." See that? The remnant acknowledges, Isaiah prophesies here, that God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, though Israel does not deserve to be treated this way, God, because of His covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because this is the seed line, God says, "I will absolutely own you. I will be your father." See that? And His name is from everlasting. Look at a couple of others, if you would. Chapter 64. Chapter 64, verse 8. Notice chapter 64, verse 8. It says, "But now..." By the way, that's a prophesied "but now." We talk about the mystery dispensation, the "but now" in this dispensation. Well, in the prophecy program, God is going to deal with the nation of Israel in such a way that He's going to cast them off. He's going to say, "Lo, they're not my people." But then later on, He's going to receive them back to Himself. And that's what this thing says. Verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou our potter, and we all are the work of Thy hands." That Israel, they're finally going to recognize this. That's out there in the kingdom, of course. If you contrast that, you just write this down next to chapter 55, verse 3. Chapter 55, verse 3, and chapter 60, verse 19. Israel, in their rebellion, they rebelled against God. And it was like the clay saying to the potter, "What right have you got to make us this way?" Well, now they're going to own God as their Father and say, "Lord, You are our Father. You are the potter. Make us like You want." And by the way, how's God going to make them? He's going to make them a royal diadem in the hands of the Lord. He's going to make them kings and priests. He's going to make them wonderful. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so those are the verses. It was 55, verse 3, and 55, verse 3. And 60, verse 19. And one other very important connection to make with that, you understand the concept of a father, but the idea of everlasting, you want to connect that with the fact that He's going to make an everlasting covenant with them. An everlasting covenant, all right? He mentions that many times in the Old Testament. Yeah, so they're going to call Him the everlasting Father. He's going to own them forever. But when they call Him Everlasting Father, they are going to own Him forever. They're going to acknowledge His intentions and purposes with them. Okay? All right, quickly. Let's go one more here. What's the last one? The Prince, okay, of Peace. All right, now, we're out of time here. But fundamentally, how does He earn that title? If Scripture demonstrates that the reason that they're going to call Him these things is because of something He's going to do, what's He going to do to earn that title? He's going to set everything straight. That's exactly right. He's going to fix everything. You read over the book of Revelation chapter number 19, and you see heaven open, and He that sat upon the white horse, His name is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. And guess who wins that war? He does. If you look over to Isaiah chapter number 2 and Daniel 2, let's just look at these two references and we'll wrap it up here. Isaiah chapter number 2 and Daniel chapter 2. Watch this. He's gonna gain that title, Prince of... You know, when people nowadays talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians or even religious people, that talk about Jesus just in religious terms only. They don't really know Him, but they're religious. And they say, oh, He's the Prince of Peace. You know what they think about? They think, frankly, about some wimp. You know, some long, wavy hair, kind of a, you know, wimpy old guy. You know, he goes around, kind of waves his hand, and all of a sudden everybody just lays down their arms. That's not how He's going to earn that title. He's going to come back. Prophecy says this. Just like His visage was marred more than any man, so He's going to come back and mar the nations. That's not a wimp. That's not somebody coming back and, you know, He comes back. He comes back taking vengeance on them that know not God. He comes back and demonstrates He's the mighty God. He works wonderfully. He comes back demonstrating that the Word of God is exactly what God said all along it would be and so forth. He's going to own Israel, put them under the everlasting covenant, and He's going to enforce peace. That's how they're going to call Him the Prince of Peace. Okay? Look how it says it over here in Isaiah chapter number 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. You know, that doesn't sound like some mamby-pamby guy. It says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Do you know why they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into... They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into... You know why? He's going to tell them to, you betcha. He's going to say, disarm and do it now. Understand that? Disarm and do it now. None of this negotiations and, well, get rid of, you know, 50% of your nukes and that kind of thing. Look over. Watch what. Look how Daniel sees this thing in turning out. Daniel 2. We made reference to this earlier. Daniel 2. Watch this. Daniel 2. It says at verse 34. Daniel 2:34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broke to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. Now watch this. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What has to happen in order for this stone to fill the whole earth? He has to do what to the image? He has to smite, he has to crush it. In the same chapter, verse 44. In the same chapter, verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the pot, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is what? And the interpretation thereof is what? Because why? Because the counsels of the Lord are true and faithful. See that? Go to back to Daniel 9, and let's wrap it up here. Daniel 9. Okay, so... when it comes time for the Lord Jesus Christ to set up His kingdom, it's not going to be this gradual over, you know, hundreds and thousands of years for finally the king to, through the gradual accomplishment of the gospel. That's not going to how it's going to happen. It's going to come with a cataclysmic, destructive, you know, overthrow like God overthrew Egypt, only it's going to be way bigger than that. Okay? So you can see how Isaiah 9 says this. At verse 7 now, after giving the five names they're going to call Him, it says, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be what? No end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice for how long? From henceforth and forever. And look at the next statement. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. If you want to do a wonderful study, sometimes study about zeal, and in particular the zeal of the Lord. When Paul uses the word zeal over in the book of Philippians, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says, you want to see zeal on display? He says, look what I did, persecuting the church. God says, well, wait till my zeal goes into effect. Right now, for the dispensation of grace, God isn't demonstrating His zeal. He's demonstrating His what? Long-suffering, and therefore His grace and so forth. But once this dispensation is over with and the Lord Jesus Christ begins to initiate the details of the tribulation period, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, He's going to be zealous to bring this to pass. You know, and once that kingdom is set up and so forth, no other kingdom will ever conquer it again. There will be one more try at the end of the thousand-year reign, but it's going to be crushed that fast. Okay, so that's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? That's some amazing stuff there, you know. So any questions on that? Yes, Eric, go ahead. Yes. Say it again. Yes, that's a great question. The question is, will the Lord Jesus Christ be using the books of the law? And yes, and the main reason He will be using the books of the law, over there in Isaiah it said, for the law of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. The reason He's going to be using the books of the law during the tribulation period, and that will be the standard of judgment, righteousness, the statutes, the ordinances, frankly, is because of the Gentiles. The law is said to be a schoolmaster, and it was designed as a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ. So too, the law is going to do that same thing among the Gentiles during a thousand-year reign of Christ. So that'll be operational among the Gentiles to show the Gentiles that they need to trust the person sitting on the throne as the one who is the Savior, their Savior. Okay, so it's a really good question there. Did that answer your question there?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, John.
Rock or whatever it is that comes down and crushes. Okay, that the Lord is going to. Am I wrong assuming this is going to be on top of Temple Mount?
That's where He will wind up, by the way. Yeah.
Which means it's going to crush them all.
Yes, yeah.
And then they're going to rebuild the temple up there, and that will be where all the.
Well, it will actually. To be specific, and we're out of time to get this quickly, but to be specific, it will already have been crushed by the Antichrist is going to build a temple where that is now. So the Antichrist is going to destroy all that originally. But Christ will come and eventually destroy that again. Yeah. When it says the stone is referenced to Christ, of course, He's going to come and implement His battle plan to take control of Jerusalem. Okay, we're out of time. We've got to start here again in just a couple of minutes.